This sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 8, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us again seek the face of God in prayer for His blessing upon the ministry of His own Word. Surely, our Father, there is little else we could ask of you than that which we have already asked in the singing of this hymn, that we would consciously and deliberately affirm again that we desire to be taught of you. We desire to know the Spirit's ministry attending the reading, the exposition, and the application of the Scriptures. And we desire, O Lord Jesus, that you will stand among us by your Spirit in power, ministering as our great and exalted prophet, whose word to the church is final and authoritative. Bring every thought captive to your obedience in this hour, we pray. Amen. Now, as we did last Lord's Day morning, let us turn to the book of Deuteronomy to read a brief portion that will form the framework of our study in the Word of God this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I shall read verses 20 through 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies, and the statutes, and the ordinances which Jehovah our God commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and Jehovah brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Jehovah showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his house before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. And it shall be righteousness unto us if we observe to do all this commandment before Jehovah our God as he hath commanded us. As the children of Israel are about to enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, Moses, the man of God, gathers the people of God together, and as Jehovah's prophet, he rehearses the history of the nation. He re-emphasizes some of her most solemn and important laws, and he issues admonitions and exhortations and solemn warnings about the dangers they will face in this next epoch of their national history. And in the passage read in your hearing, Moses articulates a very vital principle. And the principle is this: the generation which had witnessed the initial mighty acts of God and had received the Word of God as a divine deposit should make conscience of passing on the legacy of God's works and words to the succeeding generations, to the end that those generations, knowing the works and word of God, might walk before God and enjoy the blessing of God. Now, it is just this principle embedded in the passage read in your hearing which has launched us into this present series of sermons entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church. As we approach our 25th anniversary as a congregation, it is crucial for us who have been a part of this first generation of seeing God's works in the formation of this assembly and in giving to us His Word, not by direct revelation as He did to Moses and the children of Israel, but in the deposit of this blessed book, and by His Spirit's guidance and providence, causing us to come to grips with various aspects of that inscripturated word, I say it is this generation, having seen His works and received His word, that has a responsibility to articulate to the succeeding generation something of those mighty works of God and those precepts and principles which, if believed and obeyed in days to come, will indeed find this congregation in the way of divine blessing. Thus far, we've made 5 affirmations in this manifesto. We are determined that Jesus Christ shall have His rightful place in the life and ministry of this assembly. We are determined that all of our doctrine and practice shall be molded by the Word of God. The third affirmation, we are determined to maintain a God-centered perspective in the totality of our life and ministry. Fourth, we are determined that all of our life and ministry will validate without question the unique place of the church in the saving purposes of God. Fifth, we are determined to strive for a truly regenerate and genuinely converted church membership. Now, today we take up the 6th assertion of our manifesto, and we will be studying it, I judge, for probably 3 Lord's Days. Here is the 6th tenet in the manifesto. We are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers. We are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers. Now that seems like a relatively simple statement, a relatively brief assertion, but I assure you it was not easy in coming. It's been whittled down from something much larger, and I believe it is accurate. I believe it does embody what has been one of the most crucial elements of our life together and is a crucial element in the life of any church that would know the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ upon it. Now, my approach will be the same as with the previous affirmations. I will begin Roman numeral 1, for those of you who take notes, by giving an explanation of the key words in this affirmation. An explanation of the key words in this affirmation. Everything in this affirmation leads to the words church officers. We are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers. Everything has to do with that which comes at the end of the sentence, church officers. Now, what do I mean by those words? Well, an officer is one who holds an office or a position of authority and of trust. Now, officers are other things in other relationships. In the military, they are something. In the law enforcement establishment, they are something. But in the sense in which I am using it this morning, which is one of its legitimate usages, an officer is one who holds an office or position of authority and trust. We speak of the office of the President of the United States. That is the person who holds the trust of that particular position defined and described in its essence, functions, and limitations in our Constitution. Now, the word office can also refer to the place where he does much of his work. We speak of the Oval Office. That's a place. But when we say the office of the President, we are referring to that position of authority and trust. So by the term church officers, I'm referring to those who within the local assembly of God's people have been duly recognized and officially acknowledged as the leaders of God's people. So by church officers, I am referring to those within the church, properly recognized by the church, to hold positions of authority and trust within that assembly. Now, when I say we are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers, what do I mean by the words biblically established standard? Well, I mean nothing more or nothing less than that in everything pertaining to the identity, the names, the qualifications, and functions of these officially recognized leaders, God's own word will really set the standard, will really regulate both the thinking and the actions of the congregation as they recognize these officers, will really regulate the thinking and the actions of those officers in their office or position of trust, that the scriptures will really regulate the nature of the relationship of those being led to their leaders and the relationship of the leaders to those who are being led. And that scripture will really be the regulative force in all of that. By using the terminology, we are determined to pursue a biblically established standard. That is what I mean. And that is in direct contrast to a standard of traditionalism. Traditionalism which says what has been will be, regardless of where it came from. That was the problem in Matthew 15. They had a religious tradition passed down by their rabbis, and they were not concerned with going directly to the one absolute source of authority in such matters, the Word of God, but they were traditionalists, and they were ready to challenge Jesus' activities because he cut across their traditions, though it didn't bother their consciences one whit that they were violating the Word of God. So traditionalism is not the standard, nor pragmatism. Pragmatism is the approach that says what seems to work will prevail. We'll experiment, and what works we will use and adopt. No, I say in this affirmation, we are determined to pursue a biblically established standard, not a traditionally established standard, not a pragmatically established standard, and thirdly, not a sentimentally established standard. Sentimentalism says what we feel comfortable with is what will be. No. It is not human sentiment that must govern in Christ's house, but Christ himself. And therefore, when I use the terminology, we're determined to pursue a biblically established standard, I'm talking of a radical biblicism which dares to say regarding all things pertaining to church officers, what saith the scriptures? Or in the language of Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. A radical biblicism that says when we read in 2 Timothy 3:17 that God breathed scripture is able to make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto every good work, then the good work of identifying, recognizing, submitting to, and following the direction of divinely appointed church officers, surely scripture ought to be adequate for so crucial an aspect of the life of the church. And therefore, we are taking this approach and have through the years, as part of the very heart of our life together, We are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church offices. A biblical radicalism that says what offices ought there to be, what functions ought they to have, what is required of them in character, gift, and desire, what is required for them to be formally recognized, what is required of those who submit to their leadership. In all of those things, I say we are determined to pursue a biblically established standard. And by those words, we're determined to pursue, I am simply underscoring again that this has been and is, and I pray by the grace of God ever will be, a matter of settled, resolute, non-negotiable commitment. Settled, resolute, non-negotiable commitment. That's what Luther had when he stood before the Diet of Worms and they piled up his books and his pamphlets and they wanted to know whether he were the author of them. And affirming that he was, "Do you now recant what they contain?" And Luther answered in paraphrased English translated from the German, "Yes, those are my works. But in nothing that I have written have I written contrary to my understanding of what is taught in the Scriptures. And since my conscience is held captive by the Word of God, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." End of discussion. Resolute. Non-negotiable. Here I stand, so help me God. Was he claiming that the pile of books and pamphlets were infallible? No, Luther made no such claim. But what he was saying is that there as a pile of literature, they were an accurate representation of the heart of biblical teaching. Sure, there was a bit of chaff here and there of short-sightedness and blurred vision on this issue or that issue, but when they were saying, "Will you recant?" what they were saying is, "Will you give up the Bible as you understand the Bible's teaching and have expressed it in your works?" And Luther said, "No, I am determined. Resolute, non-negotiable, settled determination." And so that's what I mean by the words of this sixth tenet in our manifesto. We are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers. Now, having given an explanation of the key words, Roman numeral 2 for our note takers, we're going to begin this morning to consider the most crucial aspects of a biblically established standard for church officers. The most crucial aspects of a biblically established standard for church officers. And as of my preparation for today, I had six such crucial aspects. I plan to cover two of them this morning. And God willing, the other four next week. It may be that with the counsel of my brethren and my own ongoing study that that number will grow or the division will change, but that's my purpose. What are the most crucial aspects of a biblically established standard for church officers? Well, the first is this. The biblical standard for the name and number of the standing offices in the church. That's the first, most crucial aspect of a biblically established standard for church officers. You've got to establish, what do the Scriptures say with regard to the name and number of the standing offices in the church? And we unashamedly confess that while there are manifold gifts and various positions of responsibility and trust in any healthy church, not connected with official office-bearing capacity, that the Scripture designates as the only perpetual offices in the Church of Christ, those of elder and deacon. And that's it. The words bishop, in the sense that it has come to be used in ecclesiastical circles as an officer who stands over other pastors or other presbyters, the Word of God knows nothing. Of archbishop, of cardinal, and of pope, it knows nothing. And of priest, it knows even less, except Christ, our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and all the people of God as a kingdom of priests. But as a standing office in the church, it knows nothing. Only two, elder and deacon. Now, for some of you who are new to the Christian faith, for some of you that are old timers, you could teach this part, but I'm not embarrassed to go over this ground. It must be gone over for each succeeding generation so that it becomes their own intelligent as well as visceral conviction for which they can give an able defense when called upon. Lest you be confused, you must understand that the words elder, presbyteros, and bishop, episkopos, and the word for pastor, poimen, that these are all used interchangeably along with one or two other words referring to one and the same office. Now, to show that elder and bishop, presbyteros and episkopos, are used interchangeably, there are two classic passages that make this abundantly clear, and you ought to be able to turn to those passages as easily as you turn to John 3:16. The first is in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. When we say we are determined to pursue a biblically established order of church officers, and that the first concern is the biblical standard for the name and number, we say that we believe that the name of one office is that of elder or bishop or pastor or those over you in the Lord. And here is the reason for our conviction that the term elder and bishop is used interchangeably. Acts chapter 20, we read in verse 17, "And from Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, the presbyters of the church." Now, the distinct group of people that Paul called to him were the presbyters. They were the elders, a word which in and of itself simply means older men, but came to be the technical term for the office that we're dealing with. Now, having called the presbyters, the elders, to himself from one place, that is, Ephesus. Wherever these men came from, they came from Ephesus. Not all over that area of Asia Minor, but from Ephesus only. Now, when he's speaking to these elders, verse 18, "And when they were come to him, he said to them," so he's talking to them and none others, in Acts 20 and verse 28, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, episkopos," or episkopoi. You see, the elders are called here those whom the Holy Spirit has made the bishops of the flock. Now, he wasn't talking to people who had been called in from other areas, and one or two among them stood as pastors over a group of pastors. That is, the concept of an ecclesiastical bishop, that is as foreign to Paul's mind as calling these elders popes. It is a mere human invention for which there is no warrant in the Word of God. And names carry with it an awful lot of theology. And bad names and titles carry with them bad baggage of bad theology. He's speaking to the presbyters and he says the Holy Ghost has made you bishops. Why? Because elder and bishop are interchangeable terms. All right? We see it in this passage. We see it with equal clarity, with fewer verses in between, in Titus chapter 1. When you are questioned, "Why does your church have no office beyond that of elder?" or pastor? Why don't you believe in having Baptist bishops? Well, you say we do, but no bishops beyond the local assembly. In Titus chapter 1, Paul is concerned for the church in the Isle of Crete. And he leaves Titus there that he might be his representative to carry on the work of ongoing maturation in the life and structure and organization of the churches. For this cause I left you in Crete, verse 5 of Titus 1, that you should set in order the things that are wanting. Now notice, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. If any man's blameless, husband of one wife, having children that are trustworthy, not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop must be blameless. So wait a minute, Paul. You told me to appoint elders, now you're giving me standards for bishops. Do you want me to appoint elders or bishops? He said, I want you to do both. Because doing both, you're doing one and the same thing. You see, the terms are used interchangeably. You say, Pastor Martin, that's so plain. Why are you making such a big deal over it? My friend, there are people who have written books like this to try to defend the position that there actually is a divinely ordained office beyond that of presbyter or of episkopos. That's why I'm doing it. I want you immunized by the Word of God from such nonsense. Presbyters, bishops, used interchangeably. And then there is a second office that is a standing office in the church, and that is the office of a deacon. From the common word servant, there emerges an office as the church develops under apostolic guidance, in which men have an official office, a position of trust and responsibility, different from, but functioning in cooperation with and submission to the overseers of the church, and that is the office of a deacon. And how do we know that there is a distinct office of deacon? Well, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, with a similar burden for the church at Ephesus as he had for the church or churches in the Isle of Crete, says that he hopes to come and join Timothy at Ephesus. But he's not sure if he'll be detained. And he's concerned that men's behavior in the house of God be according to the mind and will of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. This is not ecclesiastical counsel. It is ecclesiastical law issued by an apostle, indicating that certain behavior is mandated by the will of God, articulated through the special messengers of God called apostles. And in this very chapter, he has given the divine standard of qualifications for the two standing permanent offices in the church. What are they? Chapter 3, verse 1. Faithful is the saying, if a man seeks the office of a bishop, an overseer, an elder, terms used interchangeably, he desires a good work. The overseer therefore must be. And then he gives the non-negotiable standard of Christian character, of Christian testimony, of gifts and general provenness essential for anyone to be considered for this office. Then he says in verse 8, deacons in like manner must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, etc. And down through verse 13, he gives a similar statement of the standard essential for those who would be officially recognized for the office of a deacon. So in this epistle, in which Paul's great burden was church order, including church government, we are given two sets of standard for the two standing offices within the church, which are elder or bishop and deacon. And our own confession of faith states this so beautifully and succinctly in chapter 26 and paragraph 8. I read, "A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons." End of paragraph. And so our confession has beautifully captured what our present understanding of the Word of God has led us to believe is the truth, that with respect to a biblical standard for the name and number of the standing offices in the church, the Word of God is clear. The name, deacon, elder, bishop, the number, only two standing offices. And let me say, by way of brief application, I've already alluded to this, but I want to state it explicitly. When biblical standards in this area are ignored, defied, or regarded as incomplete, what havoc has been wreaked in the church? It was not long into post-apostolic church history when people began to see that certain men had a sphere of influence in terms of preaching gifts and administrative influence, and certain churches were becoming more prominent, and a whole system of dioceses in which areas were broken up, and in that realm, the presbyters, the elders, the bishops, the pastors elected one to preside over them, and he began to be called the bishop of that whole area. You had the seeds of that horrible system that now enslaves its millions with its seat at Rome, with its whole system of local priests, and then its area-wide bishops, and then its archbishops, and its cardinals, and ultimately its pope. You never would have had a pope if you didn't start with a bishop. And you never would have had a bishop unless you gave up the simple teaching of the Word of God. Dear people, cling to these things as for your life. To relinquish them, to be indifferent to them, is to set ourselves loose on a sea of subjectivism, pragmatism, and human intrusion into the mind of Christ. For the moment you create an office not envisioned in the Word, there is no biblical standard for those who enter the office. And then men will set the standard, and men will set the job description, and that will bring, as it often has done, horrible tyranny upon God's people. If we are determined that we shall have, under the blessing of God, elders or bishops, we have a Bible that tells us what an elder must be and what he must possess in terms of gifts and graces and provenness. If we want a bishop, we can write our own job description. A bishop in the ecclesiastical sense. We want an archbishop, write our own standards. We want deacons. We have a Bible that says deacons must be. We have a Bible that gives us, at least in principle, enough data to see how deacons functioned and what the general spheres of their responsibility are. But if we start speaking of priests and of archdeacons and all these other names and titles and offices not recognized in the Word of God, then no longer does the Word of God regulate the leadership of the church. And if it doesn't regulate the leaders, how's it going to regulate the followers? If the leaders cannot stand conscious in their deepest recesses of heart that they stand under the authority of Christ in their office, how can they call others to stand under that authority? It's a beautiful thing when churches are ordered by the Word of God. Paul speaks of that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. And I just quote this verse before we leave this matter. Colossians 2 and verse 5. Paul could write to this church and say, though I'm absent from in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And that word for order means that each of you is in his proper place, like a well-disciplined army. When each man knows his place in his marching group, and each sergeant and each captain and each general and major knows his rightful place, Paul says, I'm with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order. Notice, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. There is no contradiction between a meticulous concern for church order and the deepest devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. And don't ever set at odds what God has joined together. Some would say, well, if you're all persnickety, our English friends say pernickety, but if you're persnickety about these details and all the rest, why, that's a legalistic spirit. That can't exist with warm, devotional passion to Christ. Not in Paul's mind. He joins them, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your attachment to Jesus Christ in faith. So when I say, as the sixth tenet in our manifesto, we are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers, the most crucial aspects of a biblically established standard are, number one, the biblical standard for the name and number of the standing offices in the church. And they are two, elder or bishop and deacon. Now, secondly, and this is as far as we'll go this morning, there is a second crucial aspect of a biblically established standard for church officers, and it's this: the biblical standard for the gender of the offices in the church. The biblical standard for the gender of the offices in the church. Gender is a word which points to the fact that we are all here this morning, male or female, in our essential identity as human beings. There's no such thing as an innocuous personhood. I have either male personhood or female personhood. There is no androgynous creature here this morning. A person who has neither identity as male nor female. No such creature exists except in the longings and the dreams of perverse feminists. And emotionally and mentally and spiritually castrated men who have joined their movement. Androgyny, in which there is no distinct maleness nor femaleness, was never conceived of in God's creation. From the lowest beast to his highest creature, male and female made he them. Let us make man in our image, and the image of God made he him. Male and female created he them. So, when I state that we are determined to pursue a biblical standard for church offices with respect to gender, I'm addressing the issue of whether or not the offices of elder-bishop and deacon are to be filled by males only, by males and females, or by females only. I don't know of any other combination. As I worked on the math of it, it seemed to me that's about the only combinations you can get. And don't need to have a computer brain to figure that out. Either the offices are open to males only, males and females, or females only. Now, what is the biblical standard for the gender of these sacred offices? Well, if you're not aware of it, take my word for it that if you were in touch with what is going on in what we call Christendom, that is, every wing of that which claims to be part of the Christian faith, I would put Roman Catholicism in Christendom, liberalism in Christendom. I'm not calling it the Christian church. I'm using the word Christendom as it is properly used. Everything that claims some allegiance to Christianity, there is within Christendom a very violent, intense, widespread agitation to bring into Christendom all of the pronouncements of current feminism, and a tremendous agitation, including within the Roman Catholic Church, to open up every office and every function to females as well as to males. Now, since one of the qualifications of an elder, according to Titus 1:9, is that he be able to refute or convict gainsayers, that is, those who speak against the truth, I must at least briefly address this issue. Now, listen to me very carefully. The heart of this issue, when we're considering the biblical standard for the gender of the offices in the church, here is the heart of the issue. As the Bible teaches that by divine design, males and females are made in the image of God, by divine decree, all males and females were represented equally in Adam, fell into equal condemnation, and become equally depraved. And as surely as the Bible teaches that by the intervention of sovereign grace, some men and women are chosen, purchased, effectually called, united to Christ, given equal redemptive status and privilege. Now, do you see where I'm stating very carefully the areas in which men and women stand on level ground? In their created dignity as image bearers of God, in their native guilt and depravity as sinners in Adam, in their redemptive status and privilege in Christ, there is absolute equality. Now, does this same Bible teach with equal clarity that males and females who are absolutely equal in created dignity, incurred guilt and depravity, and gracious redemptive privilege and standing are yet to be functionally different by divine design? And does this difference affect the gender restrictions to the office of elder and deacon? Now, that is the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is that against the backdrop of that equality which I have articulated and underscored and stated and could support with text after text, absolutely equal in created dignity, native guilt and depravity, and redemptive privilege, does the same Bible that teaches those truths teach that the same God who made the male and female with equal created dignity has made them with distinct functional diversity, which in any way influences the question of should these sacred offices be open to males and females, females only, males only, or a mixture? Now, our answer to this question is settled and clear, and it is this. The standing offices of elder and deacon are to be filled by biblically qualified males only. Very simple. The standing offices of elder and deacon are to be filled by biblically qualified males only. And what are the main reasons for asserting this so dogmatically? Three basic reasons. And I've tried to pare it down to its simplicity. I'm trying to arm every one of you with a layman's polemic for the teaching of the Word of God. Because sooner or later, not only will you be approached by someone on the outside, but mark my word, if the Lord delays his coming, when some of us are in our graves, the time will come when someone will stand in a congregational meeting and say, should we not look a second time at the issue of whether or not women should be recognized as pastors and deacons? It'll come. And you better be able to know the word of God and be ready to spill blood for it. What are the three reasons? Simply these. Number one, only males were given these offices under apostolic guidance. When living apostles were present forming the shape and the dimensions and structures of the infant churches of the New Testament, I say, only males were given these offices under apostolic guidance. For example, in Acts chapter 6, where we have at least the incipient development of the diaconal office, you remember, the apostles were distressed that some of the widows were being neglected in receiving their due benevolence and care for physical needs in the Jerusalem church. They did not feel it right that they should forsake their distinctive ministry of prayer and the proclamation of the word. Verse 2, it's not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. So the apostles come up with an expedient. And what's very interesting is the people who precipitated this problem were women. Now, if ever you'd be predisposed to say, well, it's a woman's problem, who can understand women better than women? So let's appoint women to help the women. Okay? Verse 1 says, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. It was the problem of an apparent inequity in the distribution among the widows. It was a woman's problem. Well, can't women minister more sensitively to women? Aren't they more likely to get along with, give less impression of? Well, could have reasoned a lot of ways. But how did the Holy Ghost guide the apostles? Look at verse 3. Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among yourselves. And it doesn't say seven persons, nor does it simply use the word anthropos, which can mean those of the male species or just a human being. But they use the word that always and only means adult people of the male species. Look ye out among you, brethren, seven men. In fact, the word men is forward in the structure in the Greek. Seven men, seven males, you are to look out among you. And they do that, and they present them, and they lay their hands upon them, and they carry on that ministry. And it says, verse 7, the word of God increased. So, in a situation where a lot of women were in the church, there was a particularly woman's problem precipitating this holy expedient, which under God's blessing became the seedbed out of which the full-blown office of the diaconate is formed. The Holy Ghost guided these apostles to say seven men. And likewise, in chapter 14 of the book of Acts and verse 23, when we read of the practice of the apostles in establishing the new churches, when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now there is a word that means an older woman. It's used in Titus. It has the same beginning as presbyteros, and the Holy Ghost has often coined words that show up in the New Testament and to our knowledge show up nowhere else. Occasionally some old manuscript is dug out and a word that we thought was distinct to the New Testament is found to have been used in common currency, but the Holy Ghost could have coined a word. That they appointed for them elders, that is, male elders and female, no, but it says they appointed elders. And the very word points to the fact that these were men that were placed into that office. Well, you say, Pastor Martin, why make so much of apostolic guidance and practice? Well, for this very reason, the apostles were the divinely appointed architects of the church. And their work was to be regarded as Christ's will in the churches. Where do you find that stated? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. They were conscious of this. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. Only as the Lord hath distributed to each man, as God hath called him, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. What I'm telling you, Corinthians, is the universal practice among the churches in which I move and minister as an apostle. Chapter 11 and verse 16, he makes a similar statement. Chapter 11 and verse 16, if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Why should they be concerned with the custom or practice in the other churches? Because it was under the direct superintendence of apostles who were the uniquely appointed heads over the churches to shape and form its life. And then if those passages do not persuade you, chapter 14 surely should. For here Paul says in verse 33b, as in all the churches of the saints. And then he gives a specific direction relative to the women. Let the women keep silence in the churches. And then when he's done giving these directives, including gender directives, he says in verse 37, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. They are the very commandment of the Lord. To treat these directives with indifference is to defy Christ and His Lordship over the churches. Therefore, apostolic practice, when made universal in the churches, is the divine law of Christ. So in seeking to have a biblical standard for the standing offices of the church, I say a crucial area of concern is the biblical standard for the gender of the offices. And the answer of Scripture with respect to what gender should occupy those offices, males only. Reason number one, only males were given these offices under apostolic guidance. Reason number two, only males are considered eligible in the Spirit-inspired requirements for these offices. Only males are considered eligible in the Spirit-inspired requirements for these offices. And I take you back to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Only briefly, because it's there on the very surface of the passage. Faithful is the saying, if a man seeks the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach. It doesn't say the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. The assumption is he is a male, only a male, always a male. Husband of one wife. Furthermore, he's to be one, verse 4, one that rules well his own house. And the administrative responsibility of government is clearly assigned to the husband as the appointed head of the domestic structure. And likewise, with regard to deacons, verse 8, deacons in like manner must be. And then we are told with respect to them that they must be, verse 12, husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Only males are considered eligible in the Spirit-inspired requirements for these offices. And what is true here is found affirmed in Titus 1, 5 through 9. Now you have to come to one of two conclusions. Either have to say, at this point, the apostles were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were left to the current cultural and religious prejudices of the day when they locked up the requirements for males only, and because they were not inspired, but were here manifesting cultural and sinful perspectives, we are free to discount their requirements. That's a position taken by Paul K. Jewett in his work that's become sort of the Bible of modern so-called evangelical feminism. He says, let's stop all the exegetical dancing through the tulips, trying to show that Paul really didn't mean that women shouldn't occupy the offices of elder and deacon. He said, it's plain. I just choose to believe Paul was speaking as a prejudiced rabbi and not as a sanctified Christian man. That's Jewett's position. Now there come along in our day a group who are being answered by this massive work that I'm working through. It's part of my job as an elder to refute the gainsayers. And an organization that has some very prestigious names attached to it, such as Dr. Roger Nicole, Richard Halverson, Dr. Kenneth Kunzer, Dr. David Allen Hubbard, F.F. Bruce. Very impressive names. They have come out in their organization called Christians for Biblical Equality, stating that every office is open to women in the Church of Christ. And yet they say, we believe the Bible in its totality to be the liberating Word of God that provides for the most effective way for women and men to exercise the gifts distributed by the Holy Spirit and thus to serve God. Well, you say, how in the world did they ever say their Bible leads them to that? Well, it's very clever. This is what they say. The Bible teaches in the New Testament economy, women as well as men exercise the prophetic, priestly, and royal functions. And they quote some texts. Therefore, the few isolated texts that appear to restrict the full redemptive freedom of women must not be interpreted simplistically and in contradiction to the rest of Scripture, but their interpretation must take into account their relation to the broader teaching of Scripture and their total context. And you know what those few isolated passages are? You guessed it. 1 Corinthians 11, in which the whole issue of the hierarchy established by God is explicitly addressed. The head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. They say that's an isolated passage. 1 Corinthians 14, as in all the churches, let your women keep silence. That's an isolated passage. Of course, it's dealing with speaking and utterance in the church, but that's an isolated passage. And then they quote 1 Timothy 2, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority of the man, but to be in silence. Those are the few isolated passages. In other words, they say where God clearly contradicts our conclusion. I won't say what they're saying in principle. It'd be irreverent, but that's what they're saying. They're saying, take God's word and chuck it. While maintaining the name evangelical. My Bible has a name for such people who twist the word of God. And it says they are the ignorant and the unstable who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. I don't know whether they're saved or lost, but I know this much. When you can take the areas where God has spoken to the very issue under debate and push those things to one side and say, we don't care what God says there. It's so plain. They're problem text. Problem to whom? A spoiled brat would say that Ephesians 6 is a problem text. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's a problem text. I'm going to scratch my head over that one. That's a problem text if you're a spoiled brat. And if you're a kid that wants to please God, that's no problem text. Life's relatively simple when you're living under your mom and daddy's roof. Just honor them and obey them. Pretty simple. What's a problem text when it says the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ? And in his role as the servant of Jehovah, in his messianic function, the head of Christ is God. I do always the things that please my Father. If that isn't a clear statement of hierarchy and subordination, I don't understand words. When it says, as in all the churches, let your women keep silence. I permit not a woman to speak. It's a problem text. For whom? For someone that didn't want to do what God says. And when it says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence, to be in subjection. That's a problem text. Only if you're determined to have your own way. So I say we take this position. not because we are dominant males and we've got the pulpit and we're stronger than any woman that would try to shove us out, and therefore we're going to keep our niche. No, dear people. We hold this position because only males were given these offices under apostolic guidance. Secondly, only males are considered eligible in the Spirit-inspired requirements for these offices. And thirdly, women are explicitly forbidden to usurp the functions bound up with these offices. Women are explicitly forbidden to usurp the functions bound up with these offices. What are the functions is bound up with the office of elder, bishop, pastor, authoritative teaching and rule. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in submission. As in all the churches, let your women keep silence in the context of formally speaking the word of God in the mixed assembly. It's not talking about a woman in a naturally God-given established relationship of mother to child, teaching in the Sunday school a group of children. That's a projection of the structure of the home. Timothy, from a child, you've known the scriptures from your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. That's a totally different thing. But in the gathered assembly of males and females, he says, I permit not a woman to speak. It is a shame for them to speak. Women are explicitly forbidden to usurp the functions bound up in these offices. And what's bound up in the office of a deacon, though it is not a ruling office, it is an office of trust in which the funds of the church, in which the material concerns of the church must be administered wisely and authoritatively. When those seven had to sort out how there was going to be an equitable distribution, they were exercising authority and judgment. And God has clearly shut up that office to those of the male gender. Now, since it is not my purpose to give a comprehensive statement of male and female roles, I've done that in the past, and the tapes are available, yet I'm constrained in conclusion to say two things to any of you who may have found some of this difficult going down. You may have been so steeped in the current heresies of modern feminism that some of this is stuck going down, even though you've been compelled from the scripture to see that it's there. May I say two things that I hope will help you and help you in discussing this with others. The first is this: functional difference by divine design does not mean inferiority in dignity or importance. Functional difference by divine design does not mean inferiority in dignity or importance. Only women can nurture human life in a womb and sustain it at a breast. That's a very radical functional difference from me as a man. Much as I would have liked to, for at least a few days, have carried a child in a womb to have known what it was like, all my wishes couldn't bring it off. That's a functional distinction. Only females can nurture life in a womb and sustain it at a breast. Does that make me inferior to my wife in dignity or importance? Because she has a function exclusive to her as a woman, does that demean me? Your children, does that make me less dignity, have less dignity than my wife? Only oxygen can supply life to the brain. It's carried there by the bloodstream. If it gets cut off, there's brain impairment. There's death. Hydrogen can't do it. It's got to be oxygen. Does that mean that oxygen has a functional difference from hydrogen, is more important? I don't think so. I don't know a lot of chemistry, but I know that the chemical equation for water is H2O. Two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. Can't live without water. Functional distinction. Oxygen has a function in the sustaining of life, different from hydrogen. Does that make oxygen more dignified? No, just different. You see the point? So that God, who has assigned functional differences, does not mean a woman is inferior in dignity or importance. When God says in the functions of the church, males are to lead, it doesn't mean males have more gray matter, greater intelligence, greater dignity, or greater anything else. The Bible nowhere teaches that, and we don't teach it, and we abominate anyone who would teach it or infer it. And the second statement I hope will help you is this: acceptance from the heart of divine design results in liberty and blessedness. Acceptance from the heart of divine design results in liberty and blessedness. When fish made by divine design to swim in God's vast oceans accept this sphere by divine design, that fish is a liberated fish. And he's a blessed fish. He can flap his gills and wiggle his tail and go all over God's ocean wherever he wants. But if he happens to look up through the refraction of the water and see the vast sky and see a seagull splitting the air with its wings and begins to covet it and say, I can't fly. I'm in bondage to the sea. Poor little fish me, made for nothing but the sea. Weep with me, tee hee tee hee. And you say, foolish little fish. Foolish little fish. There's a functional difference. He was made for the ocean, made to swim. And if that seagull looking down could see that fish and begin to say it isn't fair, he'd down there hour after hour, and it's cool, and doesn't have to worry about the sun, and his food's floating around for him to just open his mouth, and I got to go find mine. It's just not fair that I'm a bird and can't be down there in the ocean. I'm going to trade places. Dead seagull. Dead seagull. Why? Because life and liberty are found in the acceptance of divine distinctions. Psalm 1 says, oh, the blessednesses, plural, of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord day and night. He's the blessed man who says, God, you made the distinctions. It's your design that men should lead in the home and in the church. And true liberty comes, according to Psalm 119, 44 and 45. He says, and I shall have respect unto all thy commandments, and I shall walk at liberty. Liberty comes in the realm of the acceptance of divine distinction from the heart. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, never forget Luther's oft-quoted words, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested. And we are tested here, and we're going to be increasingly tested. The battle's going to become more fierce. I predict the time may come when churches like ours will either capitulate and put females in the office of deacon or elder, or have our official recognition by the state withdrawn. We'll no longer be recognized as a tax-exempt organization. Will you still continue to tithe even though you can't deduct it on your income tax return? You ready? It may come. It may come. It may come! And we may be the unregistered churches in the U.S., like they've had the unregistered churches in Russia, who refuse to bow the knee to government strictures as to how the church should be run. Amen. The time may come, dear people, but the word of God stands. I suffer not. Why? Because God never designed the woman for that task. And he has too much concern for her well-being to put her in the ocean when she's made to fly. And all these people, girls and women, that tell you they're out to liberate you, no. They're out to plunge a seagull in the depths of the ocean and kill you. And I've lived long enough to weep to see a generation of women killed in the pursuit of the so-called liberty of the seagull, having the privileges of the fish. And some of them are coming out of the closet now and saying, I've had it all! Career, influence! influence. I've bossed men around, and now I'm a nag and a hag at 45. With a barren womb and nothing to look forward to but 40 more years of growing old and dying, I was sold a bill of goods. Thank God for some of the women in this place who never bought it. And who are growing old gracefully in holy, sanctified femininity, free as a bird, blessed in the ways of God. We are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers, both with respect to name and number of the standing offices, and with respect to a biblical standard for the gender of those offices. This is a tempest in a teapot. You say, I haven't preached Christ this morning. Yes, I have. This is the mind of Christ for His church. If you love Christ, you love His mind for His church. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you've at least gotten this much from the message this morning. If I ever become a Christian, I better start taking my Bible seriously. You got it? Right on. That's it. Because you cannot embrace Christ without being prepared to embrace His Word as it touches every area of your life. But He's a gracious Master. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Oh, that you might seek Him while He may be found. Thank you for being patient. I went beyond what I had hoped. I thought in cutting it down to two, I'd be done by 20 till. May the Lord bless His truth to us. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we feel so keenly the pressures of the world about us, and then the voices being raised up within the so-called professing church. And we wonder, oh God, how long You will remain silent. How Your patience must be tested when those who claim to love You and love Your Word and believe in it, twist it and encourage others to do the same. Oh, have mercy upon some of these whose names we have mentioned this morning, who put their signatures to these statements that would overturn what is so plain in Your Word. Be gracious to them. Lord, if they're Your children, call them back from error. If they are deceived and they are not saved, O God, open their eyes and turn them from their deception. Rid the church of the scourge of unconverted false teachers. And then, Lord, have mercy on this place, that we may with grace and love and tenderness and yet with holy intransigence stand by the biblical standard for officers in Your church. Help us, give us grace, for in ourselves we are weak and vacillating. May we be willing to pay any price, even to the giving of our life's blood, for the sake of our dear Lord Jesus and His will being done in His house. We ask in His worthy name. Amen.